want us to advance our understanding regarding the subject of church discipline for our good and for our instruction and for our understanding. It's not something that I have ever seen practiced in any congregation publicly. I suppose it has happened privately, and that has happened in this congregation. But I've never seen a public church discipline of individuals. I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, which is the verse I gave on Sunday morning. I may have said Hebrews 13, 7 Sunday morning, but it's Hebrews 13, 17. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." This is a subject matter almost like preaching on giving financially, because it seems to be self-serving to the person who would speak on it. When the minister gets up and preaches on giving, it sounds like, or has the opportunity for people to think, wow, he's really trying to do something just for himself, to build himself up, just to get money for a building or whatever. And so it's hard for people to believe, unless they really have confidence in the person they're listening to, that the person is intending to instruct for the good of everyone listening so that they may live according to the truth and not just trying to get money out of people's pockets. And I think, in my mind at least, it is similar to this subject of church discipline, church leadership, and church fellowship. Now, we know what fellowship is. We need to learn more about what fellowship is. And fellowship is what you do when there's leadership. And leadership is what is necessary so there can be fellowship. And there's a great deal of responsibility upon a person who would lead, and there's responsibility upon those who would follow. And as to the degree that you have learned about and understand moral government, where there is the necessity for moral government, there's a necessity for someone to govern. If there's a necessity for someone to govern, the necessity for those who are governed to be willing to be governed and submit to being governed. So, by the very nature of the case, we being what we are, given our nature, given our relationships, we must have a government. It's called moral government. There must be someone who is governed, and there must be others who are governed. And that's what makes up moral government. Now, we've talked about this in relationship in the home, that there is to be this same procedure, this same structure in the home. Now, the basis of moral government, as we've talked about before, is not the sinfulness of a person or people, but their ignorance. But the reason that God ordained earthly government and has a kingdom of government is not because of the sinfulness of his creatures, but of their ignorance. God has a government that he administers in heaven, where there are no sinners. But yet they need government because of their ignorance. They don't know the wisest course to follow. There's not any agreement on what might be the wisest course to follow. So to avoid the chaos of disagreement, to avoid the paralyzation that comes from no moving forward because there's not agreement, it's necessary for ourselves to have government, to have somebody make the ultimate decisions and thereby give leadership and things to move forward when there's a group of people. And that's a necessity for it. As in a marriage, I was talking to somebody earlier this week, in a marriage, what do you do if you have a democracy in a marriage and you don't have agreement? You're paralyzed. To stand still. And actually, what the practical workings out of that are today is you have divorce. when you can't trade off, when one person will not say, well, if you give me this, I'll give you this, or yes, we're both agreed, we'll buy a new house, or yes, we're both agreed, you'd move with your job and I'll quit mine and go with you. When there's not agreement, it comes to a standstill unless there's somebody appointed to make those decisions and all of them be governed by it. And that's government. And the reason that the family is so fractured and immobilized today is because there is not moral government where there's ultimately somebody who decides. But the world's view of government whereby everybody's voice is equal in decision-making has been implemented into the church and into families so that it is believed everybody should have equal vote as to what goes on where the family goes. But that produces chaos, that produces immobility, and it produces breaking up because nobody has the ultimate word. The Southern Baptists are meeting in Utah this week, having a convention, conference. And they have drawn up a statement. Finally, a written statement, though they've been practicing it for years, a statement of their beliefs that the husband is the head of the home, the one to ultimately make decisions for the family when an ultimate decision has to be made. Now, that's not popular in our culture, but they have taken the stand and they've declared it so. And I'm glad to see that kinds of stands that people take. Certainly will be like a magnet to draw other people's criticisms and things. But that's what God's purposes and plans are. He has revealed that clearly in the Scriptures. And so there's no mistaking that. That's nobody, no person's idea. That's no man's concoction of how things might be better for men. But that's revealed in Scripture. And a lot of men hesitate to enter into that. Rather than run into it and grab onto it and say, wow, I'm head of the home, it really seems to push many men away from that truth until they're willing to take the responsibility and grab onto it and say, this is what God would have me to do. Mm-hmm. And that is an upping of the responsibility upon a man in addition to working outside, providing the funds. It's an additional level of responsibility more than just providing the income and the finances so that they can have a home and such as that. So it's an additional responsibility, not just an additional privilege, but responsibility. Well, the same thing is true in the household of God. The household of God is people and relationships. It's not a building. We could be part of the Church of Jesus Christ and meet in the park. Wouldn't change a thing. But in the relationships that are to be in the household of God, there are to be leaders. Here the word leader is translated other places in the New Testament as rulers. And Paul talks about those who rule over you. That you should honor them. You give them double honor. And you're to follow after them. Follow their example. And the Scriptures talk here about obeying your leaders. It says, obey your leaders. This is direction for the Church of Jesus Christ. The household of God. There is to be leaders, and there is to be obedience to them. Is that plain enough? Okay. God has established that there are to be leaders in the church, and they are to be obeyed. Now, because of the abuse of that, there's a great deal of fear of what a person might get into if they do that. And I understand that. But that doesn't change anything. You might say, well, I don't like the leader in my church. I can't trust him. That doesn't alleviate you from obeying him. And if you say, I can't trust him, then you go to a church that you can trust the leader. But if you go to a church where you can trust him, you're required by God to obey him. So none of us can get out of the requirement, if we have a leader, to obey him. That's not optional. And the leader, of course, is required to be leading according to the truth, the will of God. It's a great responsibility. It's a terrible responsibility. Terrible, in the best sense of the word, strikes terror into the heart when you consider the responsibilities for what you say people are supposed to take heed to, verify its validity, and live according to it. That's expected of people who hear what leaders have to say. And that's not just in teaching the word. That's when decisions may come about. That's when a person may have to decide, we're going to go this way, then that way. We're going to involve ourselves in this, but not in that. And that's what leaders are required to do, is make decisions. A tough thing, decisions. It's easier to live with decisions than to make them. Most of you probably know the answer. It's just easier to live with them than to make them. And as in a family, if the husband and the father makes a decision according to the best light that he has, and there are some consequences that are unpleasant from it, well, it's for better or for worse. And that's true in a church. Those who have a position of leadership and responsibility make decisions, the best that they can make, and it goes for better or for worse. We all live in it, better or for worse. That's true with those who might be in leadership in the Sunday school. It's true in my position. It's true in any position that somebody has leadership, those who he has leadership over may suffer the consequences of an inexperienced decision, an immature decision, a new decision on something that hadn't been decided before. But that's how he grows or she grows in that position. That's how a person grows in their leadership and making decisions. But we don't bail out and say, I didn't like that decision, I don't like the consequences, so I'm bailing out. It's uncomfortable for me. It's one of the greatest exercises for our soul is to be disciplined by the decisions of those who make the decisions over us. And to learn to tolerate them, learn to endure them together. And that's good for the soul and good for a congregation. Now, obey your leaders and submit to them. It may sound like a double command, but one is obedience and another describes the state of the heart. A submission to leaders. Obeying a command or a direction or a decision, and a submission to the person. It's a relationship. It is not a rigid, yes sir, I will do it, and I can't stand your face attitude, but it is, yes, I will do it. I submit to you as a person appointed by God to make these decisions. It would, a little bit of thought where you would realize that your submission to those who make decisions over you greatly enhances your appreciation for those whom you make decisions over when they submit to you. Amen, Ron? Amen. Double amen. There's nothing like learning the value of submission, like being in a position of making decisions over those who must submit to you. And it is much more enjoyable to have to make the decisions over people who you know and are confident will submit than over people who you're confident will just kind of grate under it, chafe under it. When you're making the decisions, you know already this is going to bother some people. But it's a joy to know that some people will submit to it because they're submitted to God. And that's a settlement in their mind. The leader's responsibility is to keep watch over your soul. The souls of anyone over whom there is this responsibility of leadership. They're not just to keep watch over temporal welfare or programs, but over your soul. Imagine that. Grasp the significance of this statement, that the actual watching over your soul is involved. That God really does ordain and implement and design that one person watch over the soul of another. Now that must mean that it's possible to be able to watch over the soul of another. It must mean that it's possible to observe and discern the state of that soul
what it's susceptible to, what its tendencies are, what its snares are to the soul, and to watch over in such a way as to come alongside that person and understand what their soul faces, or what the trials are in their soul, or what their temptations are to that particular soul, and watch over them in such a way as to walk through with them their trial, their puzzle, their temptation. It's not ordained of God that this thing called walking with Christ should be such a mystery that nobody should know what your state is at any given time. God did not ordain that you would walk in faith and nobody be able to tell whether you're in faith or not, and so doesn't have a right to come up to you and say, let's talk about your soul. I believe there's need to talk about your soul. If we as individuals are such that nobody could really tell what the state of our soul is, and that's we tell them, then nobody could fulfill this requirement to watch over a person's soul. But as somebody told me recently, a discerning eye can tell a great deal of the state of somebody's soul. And that's not a judgmental attitude, that's a discerning eye. To see by familiarity with the person and familiarity with the Spirit of God, familiarity with the attributes of benevolence or selfishness, to have a discerning eye to see this person is not living in joy and peace and righteousness and the Holy Spirit. Or this person is. The leadership that he's talking about here is to watch over a person's soul. And it can be scary because that speaks of vulnerability. That speaks of what? Transparency. That speaks of that the person can really tell. It speaks that you've really got to be honest. If a person is watching over your soul and can tell, you've really got to be honest with that person. And I believe that God does, to people who have responsibility to watch over another soul, he really does inform the person responsible how another person is doing in their soul. I really believe he equips a leader to know how to fulfill his responsibility to watch over a person's soul. He doesn't do it with other people. It's not their responsibility. You should expect somebody in leadership over you, watching over your soul, should have God's equipping and help to do that properly for your good and for the kingdom of God, and not expect that from other people because they're not in that position. Men, you should expect for God to come and visit you and minister to you that you may watch over the soul of your wife. You should expect to be able to watch over the soul of your wife and for God's help in doing so. To give you eyes to see their soul and understand its movements and understand its sensibilities and understand its susceptibilities and know when that soul of your wife is being susceptible to something, is encouraged or discouraged, is enduring, being tried. You men should expect for God to provide to you the knowledge and the insight as you watch over your wife's soul. It shouldn't be a mystery. God would intend that you would know. You can bless your wife. Watch over her. As those who will give an account. It's not a game. It's not a power play. Those who are leaders watching over people's soul have to give an account of what they do, how well they did it, if they did it with diligence and carefulness. They have to give an account. and anything that a leader may do that is deficient, they'll have to give an account for. You can depend upon God to hold them accountable. If they neglect or abuse that authority of leadership, you have a great shepherd of your soul that will hold a leader accountable how they watch over your soul. You're not alone. You're not stripped bare of protection by leaders in the church, but God is keeping account of those in leadership. And that person must give an account. And that's true in all levels. God will give you, make you give an account, you men, in your home, of your wives and children. He will. He is keeping track, and you'll have to give an account. It can be done with joy or with grief. It can be done with joy or with grief. An account with joy that what God ordained in leadership, what God provided in ability, the person responded, they obeyed, they submitted, because they listened to the word of God and did the will of God. Or they can do it with grief. The grief of there not being the response that God says there is to be. Somebody said that in watching over a person's soul, you plead with them, you talk to them, you do all you can for their soul. But when you have to stand and give an account to God, and they have not responded, your words of grief will turn around and be a judgment against that person. That the very help that you try to give in God's name will stand up before that person and accuse them of having leadership and watch care over their souls that they didn't respond to. I'd like us to turn over, if you would, to 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy. Verse 17. First chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. This is another verse that has to do with leadership. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The scripture said, "You'll not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire, wages." Paul says in another place in Corinthians, right after he quotes, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And Paul, right after that, says, God wasn't talking about oxen, was he? He was talking in principle by using the picture of the oxen as he treads out the corn. He's able to bend down and eat while he's threshing out the corn. And Paul says he really wasn't talking about oxen. God wasn't dealing with oxen. But God took that picture to instruct Israel that those who labor in God's vineyard, labor in God's harvest, are to receive from their labors, and while they labor, the necessities for their life. And this is an instruction that leaders are to be supported financially so that they have their necessities met by those that they are laboring with. And this is one of the passages of Scripture that describe the responsibility for people to make sure that their rulers, their elders' basic needs are met. Now, let me see if I can find the right place I want to go to. Okay. 1 Timothy. Chapter 3. Your finger there and turn over to Titus chapter 1. We'll come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Titus chapter 1. Titus. Now, who knows who Titus was? Who was Titus? Ron?
I believe he's a pastor of Crete.
Okay. Paul sent Titus to Crete, appointed to be pastor on the island of Crete. And he tells him to appoint elders. Verse 5, chapter 1. For this reason I left you in Crete on the island, that you might set in order what remains. In other words, organize the church that was left behind. And appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul tells Titus to go to Crete, where the gospel had been preached, and there are believers now there. And he's to go to every city as was directed by Paul and appoint elders, leaders, rulers over others. See that? Elders. Now, what was his criteria? Verse 6. Namely, here's what he was to look for. If any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. There's some criteria for leadership. Be an elder. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Paul says there is a criteria of character, disposition, behavior, reputation to watch for in picking an elder. Not just anybody. Not just anybody. Not just anybody can walk in saying, I'm a believer, I love the Lord Jesus, make me an elder. Not permitted to do that. But here is a description that anyone can look at and say, this is what it takes for me if I believe I should be an elder. If I believe I should have leadership responsibility, if I believe that I should watch over people's souls in some fashion, then there are some criteria that I should look at. Now, just want to settle one thing in your mind, if it's a question to you. Verse 6 says, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife. A person approached me and said, I don't think you're qualified to be a pastor because you've been married before. Well, I also pointed out to him that before I was also self-willed, quick-tempered, pugnacious, fond of sordid gain, didn't love what was good, wasn't sensible or just or devout or self-controlled. So if what a person was disqualifies them, then I don't know who's qualified at all And that's all their life somebody has been, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-control. Do you see my point? He's talking about one's present condition after believing. Okay? Not a justification for my sin in the past. It's just the truth of the matter as to how to look at this verse so you understand what Paul is saying. He says you go to Crete, a place where it is known that they are always liars. Verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You go to that place whom God has redeemed people and find men who can meet the criteria and appoint them as elders. So, turn over to 1 Timothy. Now, some say that there are elders and then there are overseers. That is, those who would be elders of elders. There are elders in the church, leaders in the church, and then there are those who would be elders over them. Smaller in number, but responsible to lead the elders. And some say that's what overseer means. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we have Paul's description of what it means to be an overseer. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Do you understand that question? Men, your knowledge and governing in your home is a precursor and a necessary development to be successful in to qualify you to lead in the church. I would love to have every one of you men qualified to lead in the church. I have no interest in holding back you men from leading in the church. But you must be leaders in your home, governing your house well, so that you may take care of the church of God. It is backwards for any man to be appointed as an elder over people when he does not keep his own household properly governed. It's backwards. He won't even know how to properly govern in the church if he hasn't successfully accomplished that in his home, where he has the greatest opportunity to govern, since everyone in his home is an offspring and naturally tending towards following his guidance. And I guarantee you that isn't true in the church. Not quite the same dynamic as it is with children and training your children and manage your household well. But that's one of the precursors to being qualified to be a leader, elder in the church. I'm not talking gospel truth fellowship. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ anywhere in the world. And this issue of homes in chaos without the proper leadership and responsibility of the husband and the father in the home, and yet being given positions or seeking and taking positions in the Church of Jesus Christ, is a breaking of God's directive of who's qualified to lead. And those who do not lead their household well and are permitted to lead in the Church of Jesus Christ, permit in the church what they permit in their home. And thus they doubly destroy the good that God would do. Because the good is destroyed in the home, and then they permit in the church what they permit in their home. So men, this is really for your information. This is really a defining thing for you to say, there it is, not a mystery. I can do that. I will do that. I trust you would say. And it is constrained upon me to observe that and let you know that that is believed by me to be a necessary stepping stone to
being given authority over other people in the church. If you manage your own household well. And this is a constant factor in my thinking when I talk with about leadership in the church, or I talk a bit with you men about things. It's a constant factor in my mind that this criteria must be met. Of how well you are managing your home has everything to do with whether you could manage well the household of God. Now you men, I want you to know, you're all capable of managing your household well. You all have the ability to do it. God has ordained that you do it. God has required that you do it. And you can do it. But it's not going to come accidentally. It's not going to just be handed to you. It's going to take required diligence, understanding, application, learning, guidance from somebody else who's doing it, that you may not understand some things about doing it. And that's what elders are for. If you do it and you get appointed as an elder, you should expect those who aren't appointed elders and haven't met the criteria to listen to you describe how to manage their house well. That's one of the benefits that an elder should provide to those who need guidance and leadership over them, is to be able to tell them how it's done, because they've done it. Now, that's really not a mystery. When you've given birth, you can tell a woman how to give birth. But if you haven't, you can't. Right? And when you've gotten married, you can tell somebody what married life is like. But if you haven't, you can't. And if you're ruling your own house well, you can tell another person some of the ins and outs and requirements and difficulties and perseverances and things that are necessary in order to successfully do this. And if you're not doing that, you really can't tell somebody other than in theory how to do it. So here's a list. That being, to me, a major one. Not a new convert. Take some time. Good. Paul directs that there needs to be some time between the point of conversion and appointment of leadership. Not just, Russ got him converted today, and well, we'll make him an elder next week, you know, because we like him and all that, and, you know, he's kind of an amiable person, and he's been coming a long time, even though he just got converted. No? You don't do that to a new convert. You don't hurt the new convert. See? Lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. You don't take a new convert and raise him up in that position for his sake. It's too much of a snare to take a new convert to spiritual things and to walk with God and put them in a position of authority. It's not good for them. So it's for their sake that we don't do that. And the wheels of the kingdom of God sometimes turn very slowly. It would be wonderful to just grab every new convert and say, ew, they'll make you, you know, you're going to be in charge of the home fellowships, and you're going to be in charge of the prayer chain, you're going to be in charge of this. No, in time. In time, when you're seen to be faithful over a few things, more things. When you manage your house well, it may take a new convert some time to get his house in order. But he must be working on it. He must be laboring for it. He must be finding out about it. He must come to terms with it. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. It's not just a quirk of gospel truth fellowship that we have child training classes and books and an emphasis on it. It's concrete and it's central to the Church of God and the leadership of the Church of God. So we don't appoint a new convert. He must have a good reputation with those that are outside of the church. It can't be that we appoint people as leaders who outside of the church in their relationships, they don't have a good reputation. You can't separate that person's life and how they relate to people outside of the church from how what they do inside of the church. You can say, well, in the church they're really nice, but people outside of them don't like him and find him this and that and the other, and been kind of shady in his business deals and crude and rough and things like that. But you know, when he comes to church, he's just fine. And well, can't do this, because if on the outside he's a reproach, then it affects the gospel. Even though he might be a nice guy inside, it affects how people perceive the gospel. The gospel is more important than any of us. How the world perceives the gospel is more important than any of us. So Paul has, you know, a criteria that how one is viewed and has a reputation outside the church is a criterion. And so we would have a right to go to his relationships outside the church and find out if he is keeping relationships outside of the church in an honorable way or a reproachful way. So that he should not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Again, not being a new convert, and must have a good reputation. Now, deacons are a person in leadership in a local church, whereas the overseer is one who would be over elders. Deacons, like my eyes, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. Say one thing to another. Say one thing to this person and say a different thing to another person on the same subject. Or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. But he has got to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let those also first be tested. Let be a testing period for those who would be deacons. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now, there's a strong temptation to put people to work because of the need. People walk in the door, let's put them to work. Because there's always a need for more workers. It's a strong temptation to let people be given authority because there's such a need and lack of workers. But God says, no, we need to test them. See if they are beyond reproach. Because it matters. It matters what kind of person would be appointed with authority as a deacon. The fact that they've got warm bodies and they've got two hands that go, not enough. Their reputation of people with that, their, whether they are above reproach or not, matters. Now, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. This suggests that there are places for women to be deacons in the service of being a deacon. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own household, same as an overseer. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It's a good thing to be a deacon, to serve well. And there's something that is obtained in doing so. High standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Paul gives us instruction that there are criteria for people to be appointed to leadership. Elders, deacons, overseers. And not a profession of faith is sufficient. A new convert is not good for them. There must be testing. There must be a demonstration of their skills in managing their own household and various things like that. And I look for that. I look for that. And to me it's imposed that that be observed. And believe me, the positions are wide open to be filled for leadership in this church. There is many things to do that require leadership so that they can be done. But I have been constrained from day one to fill it, put the position with anyone just because they're available. And there's a need for them, and there's the criteria. And take a close look at those and be assured that if you meet that criteria, there's a place for you, a need for you, waiting for you. And you're not free to simply design what you would like to do in the church and come to Passion and say, I want to be this, I want to be that. It's a two-way street for me to say, well, if you want to be this and that, you've got to be this and you've got to be that too. And I'm sure they can all meet somewhere. If you're willing to work for God, you can. And there's the criteria. And that criteria applies to me as well. I must meet that criteria to be a qualified leader. To have God's blessing in leading. And if you believe I do not meet that criteria truly, you come and talk to me. Give me opportunity to correct myself. Okay? Now, I'd like to look at the matter of church discipline. Just a couple verses to look at that. 2 Thessalonians. You're right, 1 Timothy, turn left. Next book. Now, people by and large do not really have a grasp of the fact that you're really supposed to do something with people who attend church if you need to. There's just no grasp of that. There's just no in our basic evangelical culture, the most predominant churches are those that are very laid back, and there's no church membership, and nobody knows you'll be coming and going other than when you're there. They see you. And there's a lot of churches like that that have to hire people to come in and take care of the children on Sunday because they don't have people committed to work. They actually hire them. They actually hire people and pay them a salary to come in on Sundays and watch the children and take care of Sunday school and stuff because out of 400 people, there's not enough people that would commit themselves to do that. And in that kind of environment and culture of a church like that, there is no church discipline whatsoever. You can come, you can go, and you can be what you want and do what you want, and that's just the way it's supposed to be in the church, and nobody's supposed to constrain anybody else, and everybody's opinion is equally valid, and all that kind of thing. But let me show you some things in the scriptures of how, by today's standards, Paul was extremely harsh by today's standards. That is Paul the Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called by Jesus Christ and God the Father to be an apostle of the gospel, and he is doing what God would have him do. Saying what God is having said. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Here he's writing a letter to the Thessalonians. And chapter 3. Now look at this. Just get the realization of what Paul is saying. Verse 6. Writing to a church, congregation. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof or avoid every brother who leads an unruly life and leads a life not according to the tradition which you receive from us.
That's church discipline. He commands the church. He commands the church, brethren, and then he commands them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that the brethren keep aloof from or avoid every brother who leads an unruly life. The word unruly, used in other places, is translated undisciplined. Wow. Paul the apostle of grace. Commanding the church in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid any brother who leads an unruly life and does not lead a life according to the tradition which he receives from us. There is a definable tradition that was received from Paul that could be clearly understood by the brethren of how to live a disciplined life, because he says that you receive, according to the tradition which you receive from us, is going to be the measure of an unruly life. And if anybody leads a life that is not in accordance with the tradition you receive from us, which is easily discernible and understood, and nobody will conform to that, you're to avoid that person. Yeah. And you're to avoid him in some discernible way that he knows he's being avoided for that reason. You just don't snub him. You don't start snubbing him and, you know, kind of walking around from him. You're to let him know, the leaders were to let the congregation know that they're commanded that if anybody is leading an undisciplined life, they are to be avoided. That's what we're commanded to do. He commanded them to know who was living an undisciplined life. And there was a criteria to measure that by, what Paul taught. And he was commanded to let it be known that if anybody did not live by that tradition that they received from Paul of how to live a ruly or a disciplined life, that that person, those persons were to be avoided or some distinction made. That's an unheard of concept in my lifetime. Anybody should be singled out and avoided because they didn't live a disciplined life. And that's what Paul said to do, commanded you. Do you see that? Do you believe that? Accept it? I would imagine both to put that person on public notice. By that kind of distinction being made, that person knows that it's that important. Living a disciplined life is not acceptable according to what Paul had taught, and the whole church is commanded to avoid that person as they live an undisciplined life so that it can be clearly known that is not acceptable for the follower of Jesus Christ. Unless you make a distinction that kind of behavior is not acceptable by those under the leadership and following the leadership, then if you don't make that distinction, then Christians would say, and doctrine grew up, well, you know what? You can believe it, be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and not be disciplined. Because we've got 5 people in our church that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and not disciplined, even though there are 20 who live a disciplined life, but we've got 5 and they're still in the congregation, and they're still in fellowship, and there's no distinction between them, so it must be okay to be living in an undisciplined life. And it has to be, I think, as much as defining what is acceptable to live by as much as the influence it has one on one or the other. For the same reason, I think that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul learned that there was a man who was sleeping with his father's mother, father's wife, his stepmother, what do you say to do that man? Let's get the words right. The sentence 5, let's turn to that right now. Let's see how severe he is or is not. The sentence 5:1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has not so committed this, as though I were present. This is judgment. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do not you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. Get rid of him. He says you're not permitted to let a person, this person who is living in this immorality, you don't even mourn over it. But in your arrogance, you commit it as though he was a full-fledged believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and living his eternal life. You're not doing anything about it. If I have decided in the Lord Jesus Christ, my judgment is you turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that if possible he may be saved by being under this treatment. He may come to his senses. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians, it's reported that that very person did respond to that discipline and did repent. And it's reported in there that that kind of treatment resulted in the man taking notice of it and responding in repentance. But that was called judgment. No more fellowship. Turn him over to Satan. Let him be given over to the one whom he's acting on, that he might be saved, that it might jolt him, that it may cause him to see how the church looks at him as one who is turned over to Satan, because he's acting it to the child of Satan. So, and that is as much to do as keeping it clear what it means to believe in Jesus and what the definition of a disciple of Jesus is. Because they don't live an undisciplined life and they don't live in immorality. I think it applies locally, myself. I think it applies locally where the sin, the unwillingness is known and the identity is with that congregation. They have the responsibility to deal with it. And if it's going on somewhere else, they have the responsibility to deal with it. Now, that creates the question of how to deal with that individually. If you have a relationship with that person, then you have to come to terms with how to relate to that person. But you know, you don't have the responsibility to turn him over to Satan or avoid him.
Well, I mean, this, if you go on, it says you're not supposed to associate with immoral people. It says not even the people except the one.
Yeah. Let's go over there. Because that follows. Okay. Verse 9. After he deals with that individual to turn him over to Satan, that's his instruction, and they gather together. That's discipline. That's church discipline. Verse 9. Now, this is really giving sin by our standards. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay. Or you stay home tomorrow. Right? And all of a sudden, Paul goes, Don't misunderstand me. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, but then you would have to go out of the world and go to a monastery. So when he says don't associate with immoral people, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about in the context of an identifiable congregation of people who say they're the body of Christ. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, someone who claims and holds himself out to be a brother in Christ, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So, to the Thessalonians, you've got somebody who's living an undisciplined life, what do? You avoid that person. If in the church, if somebody calls himself a brother, and he's immoral, that's easy. If he's a swindler, if he's covetous, or a reviler, or drunkard, not even to eat with such a one, not to sit down and fellowship in communion at a table, not to participate in those functions that suggest fellowship, and that there's this communion between the two of you that really all in communion with God and with each other. That's church discipline. Because that is carried out in the context of a congregation of people who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ. And if there's a so-called brother who is living in this manner, you're not to eat with him. Isn't that in harmony with and speak to the fact that if we're truly members of the body of Christ, we will live a life that overcomes immorality and covetousness and idolatry and reviling and drunkenness and being offended? I don't see that. Do you think that would be that way? That it would be only after a pastor would say, this person's covetous, don't eat with them? That's a call, isn't it? That's not something we've ever thought on much. How to really come to terms with that and properly implement it. Now Paul commanded the Thessalonian church, you've got an unruly, undisciplined person, you better avoid him. That's to the church. Now here's to the church again, but is the application that the pastor is to say so, and nobody is to do that before the pastor says so? Is it that if a person knows that a person is immoral, so-called brother, that they need to not eat with that person? Even if the pastor doesn't know, or he's a swimmer, so it might be some of those. If the pastor knows first, and that person is such a hypocrite that he's representing himself as a brother, and it needs to be known, that's not a brother. Living in these forms of sin, that Paul says, can't eat with, would need to call it attention to the church. But if an individual knows, it seems to me that it's upon him to not sit down and fellowship with that brother and ignore the fact that that person now is equal to this kind of person. So it seems to me that there are two ways to play. I think that's incumbent upon the person to go to pastor or leadership and say, you need to go with me to this person. Jesus talks about if you see a person sin against you, go to him, right? I think the same thing is true with a person's been sinning. You know it. Either you have a relationship with him that you can go to him, say, look, we know each other. We've eaten with each other. And I see that you've fallen into sin. Ephesians 6. If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, go to him. So there are directions as to how to approach a person who is a brother that falls into sin. If it's a so-called brother who's just pretending and you found out that this is the way he really is, then it has to be taken into account and realize that this is just hypocrisy. If you've known the person and they've been living for God and they're falling into sin, and if you have a relationship with them, you might go to them directly. Or you might need to go to leadership and say, I know that we have a problem in the congregation, and you need to know about it because it needs to be disciplined, brought it to bear, because the circumstances exist. And that's such an unheard of thing, to really come to terms with so-called brothers and deal with it on this kind of level. But that's what God calls us to do. We are to have those kinds of responses in those particular cases to do those things. That's a very weighty thing to consider being responsible for. I don't have all the answers of application, but I haven't done it. Well, there's some subjectivity to it, but the knowledge of the immorality or covetousness can't just be subjective. It must be based on some evidence that you see. You just can't think somebody's covetous. There must be some kind of way to be around them or by their own testimony to know that they're covetous or they're an idolater or something like that. But here Paul addresses this, and it's up to us to think this through. Be aware, this falls upon the church to address this, and there are just kind of disciplines that come to bear. Now, what are the implications, and what are the ramifications, and what are the workings out of this so that this is done and it's not ignored? So the question, we don't even know all the questions at this point in time, but I bring it up to demonstrate that Paul clearly shows us that the church is not to be a lackadaisical place that anybody can come and go and everybody should be thought of as a Christian and fellowship with, regardless of how they live and their own profession of living in sin and all that. Paul says that's not the way it's supposed to be. Do you have a question? I'm getting there. Return to Corinthians first. Back to 2 Thessalonians. Thank you. Sorry? Offhand, I don't, and I don't see a cross reference in the passage, but it's there, and you'll find out. If you read it through, he'll say something like this: that there's a recognition of a person who did repent, and now that he has repented, don't keep shoving him away, receiving back.
And when you start hearing that kind of language, you'll recognize he's talking about that person. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Thank you, Jim. And that's the good news, is that his approach and his discipline resulted in the awakening and repentance. And that's what discipline aims for.
It's really in order for it to work, it really has to be a unified kind of
state. Mm-hmm. Yeah, of course. You've got people taking sides with the guy who's been set aside or something like that, or feeling sorry for him or something like that. You really do have to have a church core that stands with an understanding and stands with a commitment to live in a godly fashion with a godly heart and love towards one another and follow the leadership leading when these things are implemented. There has to be the commitment to follow leadership so that when leadership says discipline is necessary, then people say yes and amen, even if they don't know all the details. And that's all part of it. You do have to have that continuity between people in the church. The Second Thessalonians, verses 14 and 15. Here's another action of discipline. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Wow. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So, there is to be not associating with him, but not looking at him as an enemy. Regard him as a brother, admonish him, but still there's this discipline of not associating with him. Now, what's the reason to not associate with him? If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. That's extremely practical, it seems to me. Here they were with his letter in their hands, and at the end of it he says, now if anybody doesn't obey what I've instructed in this letter, don't associate with him. Not because you consider him an enemy and treat him as an enemy, but you admonish him to obey the instruction in this letter. So, here we are, we're in the church of Thessalonica, and we get this letter from Paul. We're here together, and we say we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we go through this second letter from Paul, and we get all done, and somebody says, I don't know about that. I don't think I can do that. That sounds just a little legalistic to me. Paul says, well, if anybody will not obey the instructions that you've just gotten in this letter, you're not going to associate with him. Let him find his own group to associate with who will not obey the instruction in this letter. So this letter should be obeyed. Paul, you're supposed to be a man of grace, all-inclusive, ecumenical, you know, unity. This defies our thoughts, my thoughts at least, of the thoughts that are out there. We're supposed to be ecumenical and all-inclusive and unity and everybody together. But if somebody does not obey the instructions in this letter, Paul says, no, don't associate with it. Give him some breathing room. Think it over. The criteria is, if he won't obey the letter, there's a distinction that he made. Maybe the first three rows are for people who are willing to obey the word. And the last four rows would be for people that are not. And we have services. Maybe that would help people. So I would know who I'm talking to. Those who are willing to obey the instruction of the word and those who are not. Maybe that would be helpful. There's some concept here, like that. Don't associate with it. And it's to thought through, what does that mean? How does it apply? How do you do it properly so that he's not treated as an enemy, but to admonish him? Obviously, with the design, he would come to obey what the instruction is in the letter. And not to make enemies of the gospel, but to admonish people that they won't obey. So there is this clearly seen directions of Paul to those who are the Church of Jesus Christ under certain conditions. Distinctions are to be made between people who will obey the word and people who will not. Distinctions are to be made between those who will live a disciplined life according to the traditions that Paul wrote for them to live by and those who will not. Distinctions are to be made between those who are immoral and covetous and idolatrous and those who are not. What a challenge. What a challenge to really do this. And to really do this. Because I know if it was known that that was done, there would be a great activity towards hypocrisy. To those that were not walking in the light, so that they would appear that they were, so they wouldn't be ignored. And there would be this great effort to appear to be everything that you could associate with, even though in the heart they were covetous and things, but they would work very hard to not appear covetous, not to let it be known, so they could fellowship. That would be part of what could happen. And certainly well if we don't repent. But there's this matter of discipline that we are to have. A church is to have, wherever the church is. Not just because it's us, and it's not because it's gospel truth, and it's not because it's pastored in. Wherever there's a group of people that are claiming to be the body of Christ, there are these obligations of leadership and people in the congregation and these kind of distinctions that we cannot live an unruly life, and it matters. And so the identity of the church is not to include people who live an unruly life or are immoral and idolaters and covetous or those who will not obey the word. Not to, where there's to be some action taken so it's known that there's a distinction made that these are not people willing to obey the word. These people are. And those who are the ones to separate or avoid the ones who are not. This is church discipline. And these are examples of it. And it's an awesome responsibility to read it, to contemplate the implementation of it. And it must be known by you that these are things we are called upon to participate in and do. And you must give yourself to be qualified to stand for the discipline that Paul says may have to be implemented at times and to stand on the side and the place you should be on so that the unruly, those that won't obey the word, will realize that they are a minority and not just one more of many that don't obey the word or the unruly or whatever. And as Jim said, in my view too, it only would be most effective when there is a core of people or those who obey the admonitions, live a really disciplined life, and would stand for this discipline, but apply to themselves or others, and welcome it, and stand for it, and say yes and amen to it, and submit to it, if the leadership requires it. And certainly at Thessalonica, at Corinth, you expect the church when they read this to implement. At least announce it to the people. And give those who were not willing to obey the word the opportunity to say,
I'd like to change my mind. Well, here's the admonition, give him the opportunity. And then if he doesn't, then what does he say? No imprecation. That's inconceivable in our time frame, in our evangelical culture, to actually not associate with somebody who professes to be a Christian. Now, it's not to be done in an arrogant, puffed up way. It's a discipline in a congregation. You don't walk around and somebody says they're a Christian and you see them singing and you go, I'm not going to associate with you. It is discipline in a congregation carried out for the purpose of that congregation's knowledge and identity of what the gospel is being furthered, and the person that is admonished, he has a relationship to where the admonishment means something, and he can be brought back into fellowship and no longer disassociated. And that's right there to be done right in that congregation. Not just snub everybody that you think is living in sin, even if they call themselves Christian. Because they're not under the discipline of that pastor in your congregation. You follow me? It makes a difference. It makes a difference. If they're not in that relationship where there's relationship and discipline and a pastor and all of it together, then they're outside of this. And there's no ability to control them or bring them under the discipline of your pastor or disassociate in any meaningful way. That's what Paul was doing here. So my main point of letting us all know that there is discipline that Paul instructs to be done is not foreign to the concept of the body of Christ. And that it's necessary for to do it, and to understand what it is. It leads us to my understanding. That's not just any individual's idea, it's what the Word of God tells us to do. That's